Good morning and welcome. It's good to see all of you here this morning. We want to welcome those of you visitors. We want to welcome you here to worship with us. There was a minister who once said, "We ought to be living as if Jesus died yesterday, that he rose this morning, and that he's coming back this afternoon." May that define our worship this morning as we praise and exalt the Savior. Exodus 35, verses 1 through 29. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, "These are the words which the Lord hath commanded, that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, and oil for the light, and spices for anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod, and for the breastplate. And every wise hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded: the tabernacle, his tent, and his covering, his caches, and his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof, with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and his staves and all his vessels, and the shewbread, the candlestick also for the light, and his furniture, and his lamps with the oil for the light, and the incense altar and his staves and the anointing oil and the sweet incense and the hanging for the door at the entering in of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and his foot. The hangings of the court, his pillars and their sockets and the hanging for the door of the court. The pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords. The cloths of service to do service in the holy place. The holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and gold, and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering, and every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Exodus 35, 1 through 29. For our New Testament reading, we would ask one of our deacons to read Matthew chapter 24, verse 45 through Matthew 25, verse 13.
Turn with me to Matthew 24. Let's read the word together, starting in verse 45. And we will read through chapter 25, verse 13. So starting in verse 45 of Matthew 24, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in the day, in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him in sunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather unto them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know not whether the day, neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.
Once again, welcome to worship here this morning. It's good to see all of you here. As we get started this morning, I just want to share with you some 6 to 8 weeks ago, I read this passage. And I can attest for a lot of us who stand up here and speak, there are times when we read through a passage, it strikes us. And often it strikes us in a way that we can't run from it. We can't leave it. And we are compelled to speak as God speaks through His Word. I'm going to share with you this morning is one of those mornings that I would love to run kicking and screaming from this position this morning. But God has called us to stand here and exalt Scripture and the Word of God. And so we will attempt to do that through this message this morning. Thank you, Brother Dale, for your opening. I believe you will all see that some of the same scriptures Brother Dale used, we will be using this morning. And thank you for your prayer as well. Ivan McGuire was a phenomenal skydiver. Ivan McGuire was known throughout the skydiving world as being one of the greatest experts ever for skydiving. By the age of 35 years old, he had made over 800 successful jumps from an airplane. That is, until a beautiful day in 1988, Ivan jumped from a plane at 10,000 feet, an altitude of 10,000 feet. Ivan often taught others. In fact, often he would videograph other skydivers as they made their way down towards Earth. On this particular April day, Ivan jumped out playing the videographer. And he was videoing a student as they were hurtling towards Earth. The film shows that as Ivan was free falling, the student, as they pulled the ripcord and the parachute came open, and he continued to videograph. It shows Ivan on video scrambling to grab the ripcord. On this particular day, Ivan had forgot to put on his parachute. The ripcord wasn't there. And there Ivan was hurtling towards Earth with no parachute. The lap of Ivan's life is recorded. I don't know where Ivan stood with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if he knew the Savior. I don't know if he was church going. But the one thing we do know are three of his last words. And as he hurtled towards earth to his imminent death, there were three words that Ivan said. My God, no. My God, no! Unexpected. And he wasn't prepared to stand before the Savior that day. Unplanned. The dreadful last words of my God, no. In many ways, this true account illustrates this parable that we read here this morning that our brother read from Matthew chapter 25. The title of our message this morning will simply be two words, empty lamps. Empty lamps. In Scripture, there are a number of times that Jesus warned his listeners not to be deceived about their own salvation. And there are so many times Jesus addressed throughout his ministry, it is alarming and it should cause each one of us to take notice. Jesus repeatedly gave parables that dealt with the true and the false, the real and the fake. We have the parable of the good tree that produces good fruit. We have the parable of the bad tree that produces bad fruit. We have the parable of the sheep and the goats. We have the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. Parables of the faithful and unfaithful servants. And this morning we have this parable that we are going to be looking at here in Matthew chapter 25, the first 13 verses, on the wise and the foolish virgins, or the bridesmaids. Jesus here in this passage has warned that hell awaits multitudes that think they are saved. And brother and sister, that cannot be missed in these parables. We must understand this morning here that we are dealing with the church. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. Here in Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 21 through 23. Here Jesus provides an explanation, some groundwork to these parables that he would later give in Matthew 25. And here in Matthew 7, he breaks away from parable format to speak very clearly and plainly to those who were listening to him preach at the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm going to break into Jesus' sermon here, his Sermon on the Mount, and we want to read these three verses, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7 reads this. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Jesus says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We'll stop there. Brother and sister, my dear friend, I believe these are some of the most horrific and terrifying scriptures within the Word of God. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, has been warning the people against the things that would hinder an individual from a full commitment to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important and a significant passage in how we understand these parables that we read throughout the Word of God and specifically throughout the book of Matthew. Now notice here in both verses 21 through 22, we see here that Jesus is referring to those Jesus says he doesn't know, and he commands them to depart from his presence. Notice he says those people that he turns away are those who say the words, Lord, Lord. Now I want to make a statement on these words, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. It actually addresses a confession of faith. The word Lord, both in Hebrew and in the Greek, is a word that denotes divinity. In the Old Testament, Lord would refer to the word Jehovah, a name for God. In the New Testament, the word Lord is Kyrios. And this is a term that the citizens of the Roman Empire were required to confess the Godhead of Caesar himself. Therefore, Jesus is saying that there will be those in the history of his church who will confess his divinity, but will have never entered into a true and a living relationship with him. So I have a question for you this morning. Who are these people who call Jesus Lord? Who are the ones speaking here that say, Lord, Lord? We know Muslims do not call Jesus Lord. Atheists do not call Jesus Lord. Buddhists do not call Jesus Lord. Non-believers do not call him Lord. There is only one group of people on the face of this world who would call Jesus Lord, and that is those who profess to be Christian. And of that very specific group, Jesus says that multitudes, or he uses the word many in verse 22, many of them will think that they are going to heaven only to find out they weren't. What a sad and terrifying scripture. Jesus is not speaking here, brother and sister, to the non-religious people, not to the atheists, not to the agnostics, and neither is he speaking to pagans, heretics, or those who would be apostates. Jesus is speaking specifically to those who are devotedly religious and to those who potentially are deluded into thinking that they are on the narrow road to salvation, when in fact the reality is they're on the broad road to hell. These people Jesus is speaking to in Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 through 23 are like those who Paul refers to in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5. We read these words, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Paul is speaking to those who would have a form of godliness, but to those who are denying the power thereof. Jesus points out in this Matthew chapter 7 passage that all men and women of this world will one day, brother and sister, they will one day face the music before the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, the Kyrios. And the question for you and I this morning is, are we ready to face the music? Ivan McGuire was not ready. Are we ready to face the music? Now, I'm going to speak to that expression, facing the music. The words, that phrase, face the music, is said to have originated in Japan. According to the story behind this phrase, it said that there was once a man in the Imperial Orchestra who couldn't play a note. Couldn't play a note. However, because this man was a person of great influence, because he had great wealth, he demanded that he be given a place in the orchestra because he wanted to perform before the emperor of Japan. He longed to perform before the emperor. And so the conductor agreed to let him sit in the second row of that orchestra, even though he couldn't read a note. And he certainly couldn't play an instrument. So this wealthy man was given a flute, and he was given a place in the orchestra. And then when the concert would begin, he would raise his instrument to his lips. He'd pucker his lips, move his fingers. He'd go through all the motions of playing, but he never made a sound. Not a peep. And that deception continued for 2 years. Then there came a day when the old conductor was out and a new conductor was in. A new conductor took over. He told the orchestra that he wanted to audition each and every player individually. And one by one, they performed in his presence. Then came the flutist's turn. He was frantic, and with worry, he pretended to be sick. And yet the doctor that was ordered to examine him declared he's perfectly well. He's fine and good. The conductor insisted that this man appear and demonstrate his skill. Shamefacedly, the man had to confess that he was a fake. He was unable to face the music. And thus we have the phrase, facing the music. Are you and I, brother and sister, dear friend this morning, are we ready to face the music? Are we true and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Kyrios? The one we would say, Lord, Lord. My dear brother and sister, as we read here in Matthew chapter 7, even though the Lord, Lord, will face the music, each and every one of us will, and all of those professing believers who are simply going through the motions, but in reality are only pretenders, will truly face the music, and their deception will be revealed. And at that time, God will separate the phonies from the real. No one will be able to hide in the crowd. and each and every individual will be made to face the music. Are you ready to face the music this morning? In this particular parable that we read here in Matthew chapter 25, turn back there if you would, Jesus sets it up in a way that is really, I believe, more profound than many of the others. Here in this parable, we see a bunch of bridesmaids, 10 of them, or virgins who have never before been married to a man. They're awaiting their wedding day. Now, the one thing we know is that little girls would often dream their entire lives of this beautiful day, this great and marvelous wedding day. It's looked forward to. The wedding day is viewed as one of the most important and significant days of so many's lives. And what is tragic here that we see in this parable is that for 5 of these bridesmaids, they come to this particular day, these virgins, and this day when they face the music, they only find out that they are not getting into the wedding feast. Jesus says this is what heaven is going to be like for many, for many. In fact, in this parable, we see here that there's 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids, 5 of whom are considered to be foolish. Now, that word foolish comes from the Greek word moros. It means moron. These foolish virgins are morons. And then we have the 5 who are wise. Notice this. 50% of these bridesmaids don't get into the wedding feast. This is not a surprise to just 1 or 2, but to half of those who were thinking they could get into the wedding and do not. Now, this is a difficult reality that perhaps we don't want to acknowledge, especially in this soft and weak Christianity known as American Christianity. We want to think that everyone who says they're a believer, who proclaims, Lord, Lord, is going to heaven. We want to think that everyone who has prayed a prayer when they were young, for everyone who's been baptized, that that is somehow a guarantee. Brother and sister, it is not. It is not. And so we don't want to often deal with this. We don't like to think about it. We don't want to talk about it at times. It's a lot easier to just assume everyone under the voice of the gospel is saved. But what's interesting here is that Jesus went out of his way to tell us this, that all who proclaim his name will one day face the music, and he has given this exact same parable over and over and over again. From this angle, from that angle, he repeats this truth throughout his ministry. And yet, I find even for myself, it's so easy to stick my head in the sand. 50% in this parable do not make it to the wedding feast. 50% of the virgins do make it to the wedding feast. What is the difference? What is the difference between the two? What made the difference for those who got in? And the most important question that you and I can answer this morning is, which side are you on? How can you and I know that when the midnight cry comes and it's our time to face our Maker, how can you and I know that door is not going to be closed upon you and I this morning? This parable that we find in these first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 25 are from the great Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, which begins in Matthew chapter 24, is the Lord's own message on his second coming. And this particular parable is a warning parable. Jesus has given the signs of his coming throughout chapter 24, and now in light of those signs, Jesus warns the world to be ready for when that time comes to fruition. The disciples had said to him at the beginning of Jesus' discourse in Matthew chapter 25, verse 3, he reads this, speaking of Jesus. And he, Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then we see the response of Jesus through chapters 24 and 25. Now, Jesus responds to these questions, but I want to note verse 36. Jesus says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And Jesus repeats his response repeatedly. This, you could almost repeat this verse. We see it in verses 36, verse 42, verse 44, and again in verse 50. That's 4 total times that Jesus mentions here that he is coming, and he is coming at an unknown moment. Jesus says that it will be sudden, it will be unexpected, even though that perhaps we can know the general time because of the signs. The purpose of this parallel and this parable in Matthew 25 is to teach us, brother and sister, of the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the coming of the Lord, which brother and sister calls each and every one of us to preparedness so that we are not caught in that unexpected moment, unprepared for His coming. And now we come to Matthew chapter 25. Look with me at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Notice the very first word in chapter 25, then. This word then refers to a time, the very time that the Lord is speaking of in chapter 24, the time when He comes to reward the faithful servant and to punish the unfaithful servant. This parable illustrates the time period of Christ's second coming, a time where the Lord calls us to be ready, to be prepared and alert for His sudden and His unexpected return. Isn't it fascinating that the whole world was unprepared for Jesus' first coming as the babe in the manger? The world should have been ready and prepared, but yet they weren't. The world should have been ready and prepared. Prophets had made clear the signs of what to look for. Scripture says that the Old Testament scripture said that there would be a forerunner to Jesus Christ, who was John the Baptist. Prophecy said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. He was. Prophecy said He would come to Galilee. He did. Prophecy said that Jesus was to be born of a virgin. He was. Prophecy said that Jesus would come from the line of David, the tribe of Judah. He did. Jesus was prophesied to have great power and authority, and He had it. And yet the world was unprepared for His coming. Are we prepared? Now I will say that this parable can be highly debated. There are many, many different views of Matthew 25 and what means what. I will say it can often be overcomplicated, overinterpreted, and possibly overanalyzed. This morning I want to keep the theme of this text very simple. The message this morning that we take from this parable is simple. Jesus is coming for His own. He is coming again. And the day of His coming is soon. It's imminent when He is coming to judge sinners and to reward the righteous. He will come suddenly. He will come unexpected. And all of humanity should be prepared. There are no second chances. When it is said and done, the door of opportunity and salvation will be closed forever. Now there's some background that we need to have in order to have a proper understanding of this parable. The obvious background of this parable is the Jewish wedding ceremony. This would have been an illustration of the Jewish wedding celebration, the wedding ceremony. Weddings were the most celebrated occasion in this day and age. Nearly all of the people in a small town, a small city, or a village would have been included in a wedding ceremony. The wedding was a great time of happiness. It was a time of joy. It was a time of celebration. But a Jewish wedding would typically consist of three parts. We would have an engagement. We would have a betrothal. And lastly, we would have the wedding feast. But it would all begin with the engagement of a Jewish wedding. The engagement was most often arranged by the father of the bride or the groom and the groom. And it could occur actually when the children were quite young. The engagement could be said to have amounted to a contract of marriage, which had been arranged by the fathers of this young man and this young woman set to be wed. With the engagement, the couple to be wedded, they actually had very little involvement in the arrangement. But that was the engagement. Next, we have the betrothal. The betrothal would last for weeks, for months, or even up to a full year. The purpose of this phase was to give the groom time to ready his house for his wife to be. To enter this betrothal period, the bride and the groom would exchange vows, covenants, and binding promises in the presence of friends and family. Yet they didn't live together. Any breaking of these vows during this period of a betrothal was actually considered a divorce. An example of this was Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed to each other when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant with the Lord Jesus. And you can imagine to his surprise the struggles that he would have had with grasping the news of her pregnancy. You see, by the Levitical law, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, Joseph, he could have had Mary executed. You see, if there was unfaithfulness at this point in the Jewish marriage, the consequence was the same as if there had been adultery in the relationship. If the groom died at this point, the bride would also be considered to be a widow. During this betrothal period, the young man, the groom, would take this time to get prepared to take the bride as his own. He had to provide a place for her, perhaps to build an addition to his father's house, or to perhaps purchase land to develop his fields so that he could provide for her. That was the betrothal period. And lastly, we have the wedding feast, which is where we break into this parable in Matthew chapter 25. The last part of a Jewish wedding was the marriage, was the wedding feast. And at the end of the betrothal period, that's when this wedding feast would occur. Now, this feast could last for as long as a full week. You see, here a feast and multiple celebrations occurred, which involved the entire community. It began when the groom, accompanied by his groomsmen, would show up to the bride's house. And according to the culture of Jesus' day and age, the time of the groom's arrival would not have been set. It was unknown. And as a result, the bride and her bridesmaids would ready themselves, and they would be ready and waiting. And perhaps they would be waiting for hours upon hours. But once the groom would show up to see his bride, which was usually late in the evening, the entire group, the bride and the groom and their wedding party, would then parade through the streets, proclaiming that the wedding feast was soon to begin. And as the wedding party proceeded to the feast, they would carry these lamps that would illuminate the dark path. But not only that, these lamps, these torches would identify the wedding party. Essentially, the lamps were an indication that you were with the wedding party. They were an indication that you were welcome into the wedding feast. Without a lamp, it was considered that you were an imposter, a wedding crasher, unwelcome to the wedding feast. Now, I also want to make a comment as to the lamps that we're going to read about in this parable. Verse 1 says, the virgins, these bridesmaids, took their lamps. Actually, this word in the Greek is lampas, which actually refers to what's thought to be a torch. Not a lamp that you would just hold. It would be a torch. This word lampas is the same Greek word referring to the torches that would have been carried by the Romans, the chief priests, and the Pharisees when they came into the Garden of Gethsemane to take Jesus prisoner. These torches would have typically been a long wooden pole, and at the end of this pole there would have been this wire mesh bulb that would be filled with cloth. That cloth would then be soaked in oil and lit to give it this flaming torch. Now carried with this torch, you would typically carry a small flask of oil to keep that torch lit. When the fire went out, you would re-soak that cloth in oil, light it, and there that torch would burn once again. The title for this message is Empty Lamps, Empty Torches. The key to this parable is the oil, for which some had and some did not. Now, I believe that throughout Scripture, the oil often indicates the presence of the Holy Spirit. That could be true in this case. But also in addition to that, the oil could represent perhaps the saving grace of God, true salvation. It could be imputed righteousness. It could be a genuine holiness granted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The oil is a transformed inward life, a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 50% of the virgins were prepared, taking this oil with them to meet the bridegroom. The other 50% were lacking this oil, unprepared to meet the bridegroom. Now, from our text, which will be taken here from Matthew chapter 25, these first 13 verses, I want to look this morning at three indications of whether or not we are ready to face the music at Christ's return. Three indications that heaven's door could be closed to you and me. Three indications that you and I might have empty lamps and to be found unprepared to meet the bridegroom. Three indications that we might have empty lamps. Empty lamps found unprepared to meet the bridegroom. Three indications that heaven's door could be closed to you and me. Number one, your concern is to appear Christian, but to not actually be a Christian. Your concern is to look like a Christian without actually being one. This is the great problem of the hypocrite. He appears to be something that he is not. The text says the virgins took no oil with them. Look with me. Let's read starting at chapter 24, verse 50 through verse 4. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The virgins who were without oil had no plans for using their lamps for long. They just wanted enough oil for a little time to make a show of, to appear just like everyone else. This brother and sister is the person that looks like everybody else has lamps. Where can I get one of those, please? It's about appearing like everyone else. And if your primary concern is just that, my dear friend, you are on dangerous ground this morning. If your primary concern is what you look like and not who you are, may I tell you this morning that based upon the Word of God and this passage, you are on dangerous ground this morning. It does not matter what you look like to the rest of us. You're not going to answer to the rest of us. And God sees through all the external games that we play into the truth of who we really are. God is concerned not with how you appear, but with who you really are. Now, with that being said, inward conviction and faith always leads to an outward manifestation of your faith and belief. But here, 50% of these virgins just had enough oil for the moment to make a show with, as if they were actually like all the rest, truly waiting for the return of the groom, and yet they had no oil with them to keep the lamp burning. Until that happened, their primary concern was looking like everybody else. Everyone's a Christian brother and sister when they show up to church. But let the night go long and you will start to see when the oil burns out. They took lamps for a show, but no oil to actually use them. This is the ruin of many who call themselves Christians. Where their only care is for what their neighbors think, for what their peers think, what they look like to everyone else, what they look like to those who are truly waiting. But perhaps there's nothing true inside. They have a lamp, a torch in one hand, but nothing in the heart. There is no storage in the heart, the sound knowledge of God's word. No settled convictions that pushes through them through in a time of temptation. Externally, they look the part. But internally, they were void of spiritual life. And when it all mattered, the truth comes out that they were simply empty lamps, empty torches with no oil. Brother and sister, these virgins without oil had a form of godliness, but without power. These foolish virgins had no inward transformed life. They were committed here intellectually, socially, perhaps even religiously, but they had no oil, they had no light, and as a result, they had no life. Perhaps there was a level of faith, but know this, that is the same faith described in James chapter 2. We don't have time to go there, but that is speaking of faith, but it is a dead faith, not a living faith. Now notice with me, verse 4, the wise virgins took with them oil in their vessels along with these torches. It's not that just that their lamps were full, but the wise brought extra stock of oil with them, anticipating that there would be a need for more oil. It points to this truth of the fire of the Holy Spirit burning in their lives. This morning in our Old Testament scripture, we read from Exodus chapter 35. Turn there with me if you would. And as we read through that passage, it's very tedious. Here God has given Moses instruction for the tabernacle, and we'll see here what God says. Notice, let's look at Exodus chapter 35, verse 4. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, verse 5, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. Now we're going to skip on past all these other things that they're to bring to verse 14. Now Moses mentions all these things needed to bring into the tabernacle. Verse 14, the candlestick also for the light and for his furniture and his lamps with the oil for the light. Notice here that it is not enough to just have lamps. It's not enough to just have this external thing that could produce light. Moses says you must have the fuel, the oil for the light. Perhaps the Holy Spirit burning in it to produce the fire that God wants us, wants to produce in and through you and I this morning. That is the reality of the Christian life. That without the Holy Spirit, without truly being born again, brother and sister, all we are just empty lamps or torches, instruments without oil. Now you might be able to make a show for a while, but you will never be able to burn for long and to really be a witness and testimony and a living example to a lost and dying world of what a Christian is and what he should be. Brother and sister, we cannot do it without the power or without the oil of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the Word of God, the oil would most typically represent the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit flows in and through God's people. My dear friend, the lesson for us is that we cannot do anything without the oil, the presence of His Spirit. We would find that trying to be a believer without truly being one, without the oil of the Holy Spirit, that is just exhausting and tedious. It's unaccomplishable, impossible to accomplish. Without the Holy Spirit, Christianity would only feel like a ball and chain, rules and regulations. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. Christianity only feels like a ball and chain because without the Spirit present, there is no relationship. Living without the Spirit leads to Christianity just simply being rules and burdens, no joy present. That's, brother and sister, is what it feels like when there's no oil of the Spirit empowering us to be who God has called us to be. We will find that when we are truly filled with the Holy Ghost, that when the Holy Ghost dwells within, then all of a sudden those things that we never wanted to do, the Holy Spirit is now influencing us to do. The things that we thought we could never get away from and escape from, the entanglements of this world, this addiction or that stronghold that's in our lives, those fleshly desires, we would find that the Holy Spirit of God will now make those things repulsive and repugnant to us because the Spirit empowers us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother and sister, it is our responsibility to make sure that we have the fuel of the Holy Spirit burning in our lives. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, speaking of the church, says these words in verses 14 through 16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father, which is in heaven. Our light must shine before men, demonstrating our good works. Brother and sister, does not come in and through ourselves. It is the presence of our God. The first indicator that heaven's door could be closed to you when the bridegroom cometh is that our concern is to appear Christian without actually being one. Point number two. Indicator number two is that we mistake being amongst the right group for actually being a part of it. We assume that being among the right people actually makes us a part of the group. Let's read Matthew chapter 25 verses 6 through 9. And at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. For these foolish bridesmaids, these foolish virgins, they were amongst the right group of people here. No doubt about it. But they were not truly part of it. They were imposters hoping to get into the same destination by merely hanging with the right people, with the right crowd. It doesn't work that way. This was the story of the foolish virgins, and it is the same story for church members who think they're going to make it to heaven because we just hang out, we fellowship with the right people. It doesn't work that way, my dear friend. If the midnight cry comes now, before I finish this sermon, God is not going to look at this building and say, great deal, you're all in the right place. You're amongst the right group. It doesn't work that way. You can be amongst the right group. We can sit amongst the right people. We can be raised in a Christian home. We can attend BHS, a Christian school. Raised in a Christian church. Spending our life around the Christian people. We can quote scripture. We can know the Bible from the front to the back and not be a true follower of Jesus Christ and in His family. Here's the principle. Proximity to God's family does not actually make one part of God's family. The foolish virgins thought that just being amongst the right people would get them into the feast. But let me say this, it is good to be with God's people. That's a great place to start. But my dear friend, if we think that in and of itself that is going to get us into the feast, we are fooled and no different than these foolish bridesmaids without oil, empty lamps. We must know the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17 verse 3 says, and this is eternal life. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Oh, brother and sister, that we may know the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have that personal commitment to Him, to turn from our wicked ways, surrendering to His express will for us to live according to His word, following Him as the Lord and Savior. When we get to heaven, we don't answer. Or when we see Jesus face to face, we do not answer collectively. We stand individually before God and give an individual account to Him. Romans chapter 14, verses 11 through 12. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God, individually. I want to take a moment to speak of the wise bridesmaids here. There's something interesting in this parable about the right group, the church. Notice that even in this parable, perhaps, this is one interpretation, is that the church perhaps isn't picture perfect. The church also has its faults. Notice that it was not only the foolish frauds who slept, these morons. Look with me at verse 25, chapter 25, verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, says they all slumbered and slept. We see that all of the virgins slept. You see, the groom didn't come as fast as they all had anticipated. As the wise virgins got tired of waiting for the groom's return, this verse says they all slumbered and they all slept. One of the lessons for us is that what we look forward to with certainty, we tend to think will happen soon. And brother and sister, when the bridegroom tarries, when it doesn't happen soon, sometimes we do get tired. We get exhausted. Perhaps it's in commitment and our passion to the Lord Jesus Christ to be vigilant, waiting for the return of our King. And we can start to get drowsy, perhaps slothful in our discipline, slothful in our zeal, perhaps slothful in our commitments. There is good reason, brother and sister, that the Lord waits, that He tarries. There are divine purposes for His waiting that are beyond perhaps our own understanding. Now, with that being said, there's other interpretations of both the wise and foolish virgins being caught sleeping. I do acknowledge that. Some would say that there's nothing wrong with sleeping. It's thought that perhaps the Lord is saying here that there will be a time of waiting before He comes, and it will be a time that will perhaps lull people to sleep into this mindset of needing to go on with the normal, essentially occupy until I come. And it is true that God calls each one of us to occupy. Luke chapter 19, verse 13. There is nothing wrong with sleep. Sleep is desperately needed by every one of us, but don't miss this. If you are not prepared for what is going to waken us out of our sleep, that is the problem. Are you prepared? When the bridegroom comes and both the wise and the foolish virgins wake, the rest for the wise was sweet because, brother and sister, they were ready and they were prepared for the bridegroom. For the foolish, they are caught unexpected and unprepared, only for a tragic end to be rejected. The wise virgins who were prepared could go on with the routine of life. The unprepared should have taken care of what they could have when they had opportunity. Their false sense of security let them sleep through their time of opportunity. And that was devastating and tragic. So why does the bridegroom tarry? Why does the bridegroom tarry? Why is it that the Word of God tells us that Jesus will return as a thief in the night, perhaps the middle of the night, the midnight hour? Why is it that Jesus will come at midnight? From which we see here in verse 6, which says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Why does God tarry? This is the glorious moment when the wedding begins. The wedding feast begins. And even though it starts at midnight, it's going to continue on here for 7 days. The procession begins as the bridegroom comes and with his kin's groomsmen meeting with the bridesmaids and the bride, and together with their lamps, they proceed to the groom's prepared home for his bride. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So why at midnight? Why at midnight? I have three reasons why the Lord tarries, why He is waiting until the midnight hour. Number one is God gives man full opportunity to develop his own earthly schemes. And in all of this pointless effort, it demonstrates that man still has a need of a Savior. Man can never complain that God has not allowed him to attempt in all of his vain efforts to rule and reign in this dark world. God places within the hands of man the reins of government, allowing for man to reign for a season. But essentially, it is to show the insufficiency of man and the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has allowed man to demonstrate that without God reigning supreme, and with man left to his own devices, man is incapable of governing himself, let alone saving himself. Christ's return has been delayed to provide opportunity for men and women to see man's inadequate solutions to the world's problems. And our God is waiting for the harvest. And brother and sister, the harvest time is near. Secondly, our God tarries to display His long-suffering. Brother Dale read 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's read 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness," here's what we want, "but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Our God tarries because our God is long suffering, willing that all should enter the wedding feast. Thirdly, God tarries to build faith within His own people. Our God tarries to demonstrate the reality of our confidence in Him. 2 Peter 3, verses 13 through 18. 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Verse 16. And also in all his epistles, speaking of them, these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Our Lord tarries to build faith within his own. But don't miss this morning, brother and sister. The King is coming. The King is coming. We are nearing the midnight hour, and the midnight cry is soon to come. The question for us comes from Luke chapter 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on this earth? Will the bridegroom find his church sincerely devoted, living by faith in the Word of God? And the sad reality demonstrated by this parable is that too many Christians, when their faith journey has gone deep into the years, perhaps we have grown lazy and our witness grows dim and our passion has faded. Oh, that we may never lose our first love. When I think of a wedding, wedded bliss, I think of first love. Jesus speaks of a first love in Revelation chapter 2. Speaking of the first love, speaking to one of the churches of Asia, Jesus says, I have this against you, because thou hast left thy first love. And brother and sister, I believe that for every one of us here this morning, we have perhaps walked through this valley from time to time where we have lost our first love. And I wish I could tell you that I have never walked through that valley where I have lost that first love, that I somehow... Perhaps I didn't lose all of my love for God. I just lost my first love. Perhaps I placed him on the shelf, placed him second or third. And one day we wake up and the question arises, how did I come to peace? Well, I lost my drive to pray and to the place where I'm just going through the motions. I've lost my zeal, my passion to know the Lord, to study the Word of God, my drive to pray. Perhaps you're there. Every now and then we get together for a communion service. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 that says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Oh, may we examine ourselves. Have you lost your first love? One of the great tragedies with this passage that we're going through in Matthew chapter 25 with the foolish virgins is that they were deceived. And when the midnight hour comes, everything is revealed and there's this revelation, this realization. They have no oil. There's a lesson here, even for the wise. We must, brother and sister, be diligent with our faith. We must be careful not to grow weary and tired to the point where we are spiritually sleeping. And I ask you the question this morning. Yes, child of God, maybe you haven't lost all your love for God, but I ask you sincerely, have you abandoned your first love? Do you still have the same passion that you had when you first met him? There is an answer if we have lost our first love. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5 says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Remember where you were when you met him. And repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. If you're there this morning, there is a solution to this loss of that first love, this loss of passion, this loss of fervency for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to remember, to repent, and to return to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to make a comment on Matthew chapter 25, verses 8 through 9. Let's read those verses. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. Here's the lesson. The saved cannot save the lost. Give us your oil as a request that no one can answer. Every person must have his own salvation, and salvation is of the Lord. And every person must have his own life right before the God of heaven. I cannot drag you or anyone else through the door of salvation, and neither can you. We must each procure our own salvation through the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a free gift from Him. And yet, in a sense, we do pay a price. We pay the price of giving up our whole self, as Dale said in opening. Just like that man in the parable who sold everything he had to buy the treasure hidden in the field. Just like the parable of the man who sold everything he had to buy the pearl of great price. There is plenty of oil, and the oil of the Spirit, brother and sister, is free and available to all. But not after the midnight cry. The marketplace will be closed. And gone will be the day of opportunity. The third point. The third indicator that heaven's door could be closed to you is that you are gambling with time. Let's read verses 8 through 12. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. At the midnight hour, time had run out. The foolish gamble with their time. The foolish say that they will get right with God at a later time. And the lesson here is that no man knows the day or the hour where they will stand before God and give account for their life. So it was for Ivan McGuire. He had no idea when he jumped that he would stand before the Lord that given day. The very fact that someone might think that later you will get right with God is proof that you are not right with Him now. And the Bible says that we saw in Matthew chapter 7, there are many, many who say, Lord, Lord. And yet they have gambled with time, and the bridegroom will say, I knew you not. Know this morning. Though the groom has tarried, he still came. We read in this parable, he still came. And though he has waited on us, he has not forgotten us. Our King is coming. And my dear friend, we had better be prepared and ready. The foolish virgins gambled with time, and they lost. Notice several things with these foolish virgins. Their lamps had run out. The earthly gains of their empty religion have left them high and dry. Yes, they had their torches like the wise virgins, but no oil. The oil had run dry. Secondly, they desired oil when they needed it. That's when they wanted it. You will find that those who stop short of true faith will certainly wish they had had it at some point. For those who are not sincere, God-following, God-loving followers of the Lord Jesus in this life, there will come a moment when we will have wished for 1,000 lifetimes over that we could have been sincere in our devotion to the Lord. You see, they longed for the oil once it was needed. Thirdly, they hoped to make it in on someone else's oil. Give us your oil, they cried. The day is coming when carnal hypocrites would gladly wish to be found in the condition of being a true follower of the Lord Jesus. Those who now hate the way of God will at judgment day will have wished for the solid comfort of it. Give us your oil. It cannot be. On that great day of judgment, there are myriads who will see their need of grace when it's too late. They'll cry, give us your oil. And yet it's too late. Had it been asked for earlier, God would have given it, but there's no buying when the marketplace is closed. Give us your oil. But it cannot be, because the just shall live by faith. Every man shall give account of himself, and every man shall prove his own work. Now lastly, notice from verse 9. We have the answer of the wise to these foolish virgins. Notice here that the wise, they don't shame the foolish for their neglect. They attempted to give an answer. But notice they don't brag about their own wisdom and being prepared. They don't taunt the foolish about their suffering and the consequences of their actions. Rather, they give the best advice that they can, of which is to hurry, to go quickly, and go get what you must to get in. And the point here is that those who deal foolishly with their souls are to be pitied and not insulted. Because but for the grace of God, my dear friend, my brother and sister, there goes you and I this morning, empty lamps. May it never be said of you and I this morning, empty torches. Oh, my dear friend, Jesus Christ is coming soon. The King is coming. The midnight cry is nigh, and the wedding day is approaching. The marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the streets. All the builder's tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labors. In the courtroom, no debate. Work on earth is all suspended as the King comes through the gate. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God, he's coming for you and for me. Happy faces line the hallways. Those whose lives have been redeemed. Broken homes that he has mended. Those from prison he has freed. Little children and the aged, hand in hand stand all aglow, who were crippled, broken, ruined, clad in garments white as snow. I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng. The flurry of God's trumpets spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding. Heaven's grandstands all in place. Heaven's choir now assembled. Start to sing Amazing Grace. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for you and me. When the King returns, brother and sister, we're going to hear one of two statements. We will hear Matthew chapter 25, verse 12, or Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. One of two statements. Statement number one, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Or, I pray God, this is for each and every one of us here this morning. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.